We're reading in the Gospel of Mark, and we come this morning to some verses in Mark chapter 9. We're halfway through this Gospel, 16 chapters. So last week, Brian read the first few verses of chapter 9, so we're into the second section of the book, and there are some differences which are apparent as we read these chapters. And these differences are clear when we think in terms of the key features of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In those first eight chapters, we have read about his miracles, miracles in different areas, miracles over Satan, casting out demons, miracles over sickness, cleansing the leper, giving sight to the blind, enabling the deaf to hear. Over death, he raised that young girl from the dead, and even over nature, he calmed the storm, and he fed the multitude with five loaves and two fishes. Indeed, he fed two multitudes in the Gospel of Mark. And so miracles are prominent in the first eight chapters. In these last eight chapters, there are only three miracles. It's almost as though the Lord has done everything that is necessary to demonstrate who he is and to establish the fact that he is Israel's Messiah, and further miracles will not provide any more evidence than is necessary. And so there's only three miracles in the latter part of the book. The second feature in the early chapters is his teaching. Mark doesn't major on his teaching as much as do the other gospel writers, but he does nevertheless give us a good deal of teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus, much of it in the form of parables, his intention being that those who were predisposed not to believe, well, they wouldn't understand what he was talking about. On the other hand, those who had open minds and open hearts, then they would come to understand the truth. And they're still teaching. The teaching will continue in this second section, but there is this difference that whereas in the first section, until about chapter 7, his ministry was in Galilee, in this latter part of the book, very little is in Galilee. He moves outside of the borders of the land of Israel, and eventually he will go up to Judea and to Jerusalem, where he will die. A third feature of his ministry is the opposition. We've seen that going way back to chapter 2. It starts very early in the book. The Pharisees and others, they're opposed to him. They are envious of the popularity that he enjoys with the multitudes. They're offended and disturbed that he would assume divine prerogatives and that he would presume to forgive sin. They don't like the idea that he doesn't support their traditions. Indeed, he does some things which are contrary to their traditions. He deals with publicans and with demons, and there's lots there that they're not too comfortable with. And this opposition continues. In the second part of the book, the climax will come when they will plot the death of the Lord Jesus, and he will eventually be put to death. And then a fourth feature of his ministry is his instruction of the disciples. There's a very public aspect to his teaching, which we've talked about briefly. And the disciples were party to that. They were there. They heard what the Lord Jesus had to say. But there were a couple of occasions in the first eight chapters where he focused on them in particular. One of those examples is after he had taught some of the parables, the disciples spoke to him when they were in the house, and they said, "What does that mean?" And so the Lord explained to them privately what was meant. Another opportunity they had was when they were in the boat, and there's this storm. And you remember the Lord Jesus calms the storm, and he gives them a special revelation of who he is. So there are a couple of cases in this first part of the book where he deals with the disciples specifically, but this becomes a major thing in the second section. And in fact, the verses we're going to read this morning, the focus is on the instruction of the disciples. First of all, we'll discover the disciples lacked power, and then secondly, they lacked understanding. And then thirdly, they lack humility. And the Lord Jesus, he speaks to these three things. So let's read then from Mark chapter 9 and at verse 14. When he came to the disciples, this is after his transfiguration. He's been on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And he comes down. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered them and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that his people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so there is this emphasis then in these verses on the Lord instructing his disciples. He knows he's into the last year of his ministry. He knows what's going to happen. And so he would equip them. He would prepare them for what was inevitably going to come to pass. And that's the focus then in these verses. First of all, the disciples lack power. The Lord Jesus comes down from the mountain, and as he approaches the disciples, he discovers that the people are amazed. It says there, interestingly, in verse 15, all the people were greatly amazed. Amazed. This word is only found three times in the New Testament, and the other two occurrences are in the Gospel of Mark. And one of them is when the Lord Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, and we're told he began to be troubled and greatly disturbed. That's the word that's used here, amazed. The other occurrence of it is when the women come to the tomb and they discover the stone is rolled away. They go inside and there's an angel sitting there, and it says they were alarmed. That's the word that is used here. They were amazed. It suggests that there was a very profound sense of emotional turmoil. They were amazed. Why? Some have suggested, well, the Lord Jesus has just come down from the mountain. And on the mountain he was transfigured, so they have speculated that perhaps some of the afterglow of what took place there lingered. And so as they looked at him, you remember, it's like Moses when he was on the mountain, and Moses came down, the people couldn't look at his face because he had seen the face of God. He'd had this contact with God. Some say, well, that's what happened here. And so there was something about the Lord's face that impressed them, and they were amazed. They were amazed. They were troubled. I don't see any reason to suppose that that's true. There's nothing in the text that would suggest that. But it would rather strike me that what is going on here, that there was something commanding about the presence of the Lord Jesus, something authoritative, something almost majestic, such that they were in awe when they saw him. That's the only way I can understand it. In any case, as he comes, it's not only the people who saw him. The scribes are disputing with the disciples, and so the Lord wants to know, well, what's going on here? What's the problem? And as he asks the scribes, what were you discussing with the disciples? And so they say, well, there is a man here. And this man has a son who is possessed by a demon, and he is deaf and dumb, and he experiences these convulsions, and this man came, and your disciples could not help him. And so the Lord responds, and he says in verse 14, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" And when you read that, you might wonder, well, who is he talking about? Is he talking about the disciples? He will say later on, you know, they were lacking faith. Is he talking about the disciples, or is he talking about the whole situation? I suspect the latter. I think as he looks out on this situation, there is evidence of satanic activity. Here is this boy who's possessed by a demon. There is evidence of opposition on the part of the scribes. You know, they're disputing with the disciples. And there is, obviously, there is frustration and disappointment and maybe even puzzlement on the part of the disciples. Why couldn't they cast him out? And as he looks at this situation and all that's going on, the Lord Jesus is troubled. "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." I think what he's saying is that he's already been a couple of years in his ministry. He has done all sorts of miracles. He has taught the people on numerous occasions, and they have witnessed both his power and his wisdom in the miracles and in the words that he spoke. And yet, for the most part, they still don't believe. And the Lord Jesus is disturbed. He's disturbed. What would it take to convince these people about who he was? He was disturbed. If that is true, and it is true of this situation here in Mark chapter 9, it occurred to me, I wonder how the Lord feels as he looks down at our world today. What does he feel when he looks at Canada? There was a time in the history of this nation when certainly not everybody was a believer, but at least the Bible was respected as the Word of God. There was a recognition of Christian teaching with respect to ethics and morality, which formed the foundation of our laws. We've gone a long way since then. I wonder what the Lord feels as he looks at our country. In any case, the Lord says to them, well, bring him to me. And so they bring this young fellow to the Lord Jesus, and he asks his father in verse 21, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the man says, well, from childhood. And so the Lord Jesus says in the man responds in verse 22, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything. And notice how the Lord replies in verse 23. He says, "If you can believe." Now, there are actually two ways of reading this text. There are slight variations in Greek manuscripts. And some of the translators, they used one set of Greek manuscripts, other translators used the other, and there is a little bit of a difference. And so I'm using the New King James Version, and if you're using the Authorized Version, you will have the same thing. If you can believe, the man has said, well, if you can do anything, the Lord says, if you can believe. In other words, it's not a case of can I do anything. The issue is not my power, the issue is your faith. If you can believe, well, all things are possible. That's the way it reads. But if you're using the ESV or the NIV, the word "believe" is not there in the Greek text that they used in that those translations and in others. And so all it says in verse 23 is, "If you can," exclamation mark. The man had said to the Lord Jesus, "If you can do anything," and the Lord responds, "If you can," are you questioning whether I have the power to do something? It's a slightly different way of looking at it, isn't it? And the suggestion would be that there was uncertainty on the part of the onlookers as to whether or not the Lord Jesus was able to do anything. And he says, if you can, of course I can. All things are possible to him who believes. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Reminds me of Sarah when the Lord made his announcement to Abraham that he was going to have a son. Not the first time he'd made this announcement, but he repeated it, and he says, and by the way, Sarah's going to be the mother. And Sarah was behind the tent door listening, and she laughed. And the Lord said, well, why did Sarah laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. He said, yes, you did. And then he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, no. All things are possible to him who believes. The emphasis, you see, is not on the quantity of faith. The emphasis is on him, the one who is able to do all things. And that comes out when the man responds there in verse 24. He says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." The issue is not the quantity of his faith, right? Help my unbelief. I mean, I think we can relate to this, can we not? We sometimes have challenges. We sometimes maybe have a doubt about this or that. Our faith is not perfect, is it? We're not always trusting the Lord as we should. And so we can understand where this man is coming from. I mean, let's face it, his faith has been devastated. He had come to the Lord Jesus. At least that was his intention. The Lord wasn't there, as it turned out. But he had come to the disciples, and he brought his son. He obviously believed. He believed that the Lord could do something. And yet his hopes have been dashed because he brought him to the disciples. The disciples weren't unable to do anything, so his faith has been shaken to some extent. So the Lord says, well, all things are possible to him that believes. Well, he says, well, I do believe. Help my unbelief. There is still a grain of doubt there, but you help my unbelief. And so, again, the emphasis is not on the quantity of faith. It is on the object of the faith. The important thing is not that I believe. Some people believe all kinds of things, and whether or not they're true, and the fact that they believe in them doesn't make them true. What's important is not what I believe, not how I believe, but what I believe in. And the Lord Jesus is the one who says, all things are possible. All things are possible to him who believes. And then the Lord demonstrates just how true that is. And in verse 23, we're told that he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. He rebuked the unclean spirit. Interesting language. In fact, it is not new to the Gospel of Mark. We saw this way back in chapter 1, where there was a man and he was demon-possessed, and the demon spoke out, we know who you are, and addresses him in that way, and the Lord Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he came out. A little bit later, on that same chapter, he went to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she was sick, and the Lord rebuked the fever. And immediately she was well. It happened again when he was on the sea, the incident I referred to a few minutes ago, when he was on the sea with the disciples and in the midst of this storm, Jesus rebuked the waves. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And here we have it again. He rebuked the spirit and he came out of him. It says something about the authority with which he speaks, right? There is authority. There is power. There is nothing that can resist when the Lord Jesus determines to do something. Not the demons of hell. Not sickness. Not the winds and the waves. There is absolutely not even death. I mean, later on he will come to the grave of Lazarus, won't he? And he will say, Lazarus, come forth. And nothing can resist, not even death can resist, because all things are possible to him who believes. And so it says something about the ability that the Lord had. The Lord could do something in this situation, but the disciples couldn't. And so they're perplexed, and they come to him in verse 28. And when he'd come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? You see, it's not that long since that the Lord Jesus had enabled them to cast out demons. He had imparted something of God's Spirit, and they had gone out on their ministry two by two, and they had cast out demons. And now here is this situation, and they presumably thought, well, we can still do that, and it doesn't work, and so they're confused. How come we weren't able to do it? And so the Lord responds, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And I think what he's saying to them there is that there isn't any point in relying on your own ability. It's possible, you know. It's possible that the disciples, they had been on that successful mission. It was successful. I mean, they had traveled around the country, and they had, with the power that had been given to them, they had been able to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And it's possible that they somehow thought, okay, well, we can do this, right? It's possible, well, maybe they became a little bit overconfident. Maybe they thought that we can do this, and they forgot that the power to do this was not in them. The power was actually not theirs at all. The power was God's. And maybe they were too flippant, too confident. That would do it, wouldn't it? I mean, spiritual pride always quenches the work of the Spirit of God. That's true in our lives too. We might think that, okay, I've done this before, and I can do it again. And the Lord chose to work through me back then, so it can happen again. And we can depend on what's happened in the past, but what has happened in the past is no basis on which to act in the present. Because at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with our ability or our wisdom or our efforts. It has to do with God. He is the one with whom all things are possible. And so the Apostle Paul, he says it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, when I am weak, I am strong. He could have said it the other way around, you know. He could have said, when I am strong, then I'm weak. When I'm strong, you know, in my own knowledge, in my own ability, in my own experience, when I'm strong and think I can do it, then I'm weak. I discover that really nothing happens at all, right? And indeed the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, right? Without me you can do nothing. And so with that he could have said, then Paul could have said, well, when I am strong, I'm weak. But he says it the other way around, and it's true, isn't it? When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm weak, in the recognition of the fact that I cannot do anything in the work of God on my own. It is God's doing. When I acknowledge that, when I am weak, then I am strong. Then there is a demonstration of the power of God, and God gives the increase. In fact, that's how Paul says it elsewhere. Paul says, Paul plants, and Apollos waters, and that's good. But God gives the increase. God gives the increase. He can say it another place, Philippians chapter 4, he says, I can do all things. And if there was a period there, then that would be the most presumptuous statement, wouldn't it? I can do all things. But that's not what he says. He doesn't stop there. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says to someone else, he says, who is sufficient for these things? As he thinks in terms of his ministry and the work of evangelization and of building up the church, who is sufficient for these things? And he says, our sufficiency is of God. So it is futile. It is futile to rely on ourselves. I think that's what the Lord is saying. This kind of can come out by nothing, by prayer and fasting. Matthew, in his account, he says it a little bit differently. Matthew, in his account, when the disciples ask, well, why could we not cast it out? Matthew tells us that the response there was, they couldn't do it because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. It's the flip side of relying on self. If I rely on self, then I'm not trusting in the Lord. So it's the flip side, isn't it? I recognize that I can't do it, and so I'm not relying on self anymore, then I will be trusting in the Lord. It has an application to us, doesn't it? It has an application at the individual level. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I thought, this is an application at the corporate level. If you think in terms of the past year, we have experienced some disappointments, haven't we? A number of people have left for different reasons, and it's somewhat discouraging. And we might think, well, where do we go from here? Well, where do we go from here? William Carey was called the father of modern-day missions. He went to India, 1739 or there's about, and his text was this, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. In other words, believe, trust in him. I mean, at the end of the day, it's his work, right? It's not our work. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And nothing can prevent his doing that. He doesn't really need us. But he may choose to use us if we are in the right sort of frame of mind. I mean, I think that this whole thing should drive us to intercessory prayer, that God would bless, that God would do his work. He's able. The question is, do we believe? Do we believe? That's the question I think that we need to face. There's no limit to his power. And there's no limit to what he can do. It is his church, it is his gospel, it's his power, it's his work. And any miracle and any real accomplishment is his doing. And so there isn't any point in our getting all excited and trying to wonder, well, let's put in more energy, let's do more and more. Yeah, we should do what we can in our service for the Lord, but it will be utterly futile unless it's accompanied by a sense of our inadequacy and genuine, serious intercessory prayer. Do we believe? Do we believe? R.C. Sproul tells of an experience he had where he was invited to a conference in California. And he got there very early in the morning. I think he got there about 7:30. It was a big church, and he was surprised to see all of these cars leaving. He thought, surely they're going the wrong way, you know, this conference. And so he inquired about what was going on, and he was told this, that 1,000 people met every Saturday morning at 6 o'clock to pray. Do we believe? I mean, this is serious business. Are we content just to play games? Just to muddle along? Or do we believe that God is able by his Spirit to work in power to save souls and to build up people? Well, if we believe that, we should pray. We should pray. There's a desperate need for intercessory prayer. That's the only way that anything will be accomplished. And mind you, at the end of the day, if we pray and the Lord blesses, then we have no reason to take credit to ourselves and say that's because we prayed. No, it's not. It's because he is able, right? And because he does the work. And so that's the first incident then. The disciples, that they lack power. We might say, well, they lack faith as well. And the Lord makes that point. In the second incident, they lack understanding. Notice that the Lord tells them in verse 31, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And the next verse says, and they did not understand. They did not understand. Well, why not? I mean, this is the third time he's mentioned this. Well, the second, actually, he will mention again in chapter 10. It's the second of three announcements in this part of Mark's gospel. You don't get it in the earlier chapters. This is another indication of the change that is taking place at this point in the gospel. But in chapter 8, he has talked, in chapter 8 and verse 31, he has told them there, he began to teach them that the Son began to teach them. He hadn't made such a clear announcement before. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after the 3 days rise again. And so there he focuses on the necessity of his death. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, in chapter 9, he says it again, and I think he talks about the fact that it's already on the way. The Son of Man is being betrayed. Is being betrayed. The process has already been set in motion, right? And so he's aware of that. He will say it again in chapter 10, in verse 50, in verse 33, and they still won't get it. They didn't. Well, why didn't they understand? Why didn't they get Peter, James, and John? They've just been on the mountain with him. And in the transfiguration, they saw the Lord Jesus, and there was Elijah and Moses, and you know what they talked about? The three of them were talking about the Lord Jesus' decease, his death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They heard that. They were there. And in fact, afterwards, the Lord spoke to them in chapter 9 and verse 12, and he says in the middle of that verse, how it is written, Elijah is coming first and restores all things, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So how come they don't understand? I mean, there's nothing ambiguous about the language. Pretty clear, isn't it? Betrayed, killed, rise again. There's no possibility of their getting the wrong message, is there? So why is it that it says that they didn't understand? Well, I've puzzled about this. It struck me as really strange. And I arrived at the conclusion, well, they must have had some understanding. They understood the words. They did. Indeed, there are some clear indications of that. One of the indications is that Matthew, in his account, he says this, that they were exceedingly sorrowful. So they did get the message, right? They must have understood that it caused sorrow. This was not a happy message. This wasn't something that filled them with joy. On the contrary, it filled them with sorrow. Why? Well, they must have got something, right? They must have understood something that was what was being said. And Peter did. The first time that the Lord made this announcement, Peter Peter presumed to oppose him. And the Lord says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'll suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. I'll be killed, rise again from the dead. And Peter says, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Well, he understood then, didn't he? I mean, he must have got something from the message, right? So why would he react in that way if he didn't? And so I have to conclude that they knew what he was saying, but I take it they were confused about why it would have to be that way. I think that's the issue. He's their Messiah. They believe that he's their Messiah. Who is their Messiah? The Messiah is the one who's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to reign over Israel, and not over only over Israel, but over the nations. What is this about his being killed and rising again from the dead? And so I think they're confused. They're confused, and they don't understand. It says at the end of verse 37, they didn't understand this saying, and they were afraid. Afraid to ask him. It's almost like they didn't want to hear, didn't want to think about it. I think they're inclined to just put this out of their minds. Well, we heard what he said, and yeah, it's really strange, but let's forget about it. And it's almost like they did, you know. Because later on, indeed, that very last evening, when the Lord Jesus was with his own in the upper room, and he tells them, I'm going away. And they said, well, where are you going? Well, he could have said, well, I've told you and told you and told you. I'm going to be killed. Where are you going? And then Peter says to him, well, the Lord says, well, where I'm going, you can't follow me now. You will follow me afterwards. And Peter says, well, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? They obviously didn't understand, did they? And even when he died, I mean, think about what that death meant to the disciples. Two of them were on the way to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus comes alongside them. And this is 3 days after he's been crucified, and the Lord Jesus listens to these two, and they're talking about something that happened in Jerusalem over the weekend, and he acts like he didn't know anything about it. And so they say, well, haven't you heard Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, we had hoped that he would have been the one to deliver Israel, and guess what? He's dead. I mean, their hopes had come crashing down, you know. So notwithstanding the fact that they understood the words to some extent, there was this reluctance to really grasp the significance. They didn't know what it meant. They were confused. In fact, truth of the matter is, they did not understand the reason, the necessity for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus until after his resurrection. They didn't know that Christ needs to die for our sins. They didn't know that. They didn't know that Christ must be raised from the dead. Yeah, the Lord made those statements, but he had never taught and spelled it out. You know what this is all about? This is my offering myself as a sacrifice for sin and for sinners. He hadn't spelled that out quite those terms. He had said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he hadn't really spelled out exactly the implications of that. They didn't understand until after the resurrection. And so it is, I think, understandable here that they were confused. This is incomprehensible. What does he mean? And they were alarmed. And they were afraid to ask him. They'd rather not think about it. I think that's what it amounts to. And they would put it out of their minds. It's not so different today, is it? I mean, there are lots of people out there, and this whole business of a crucified Savior is utter nonsense. Paul talks about it. Paul talks about it when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, you know, he says, we preach Christ and him crucified. And that's our message. That's our message. We preach Christ and him crucified. And he says to the Jews, well, to the Jews, let's talk about the Greeks first. To the Greeks, he says, it's not a nonsense, it's foolishness. That the very idea for the Greek, the very idea that one of the gods, they didn't believe in one god, they were polytheistic, so the very idea that one of their gods would become human and suffer as a human was incomprehensible. That's a nonsense. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. Nonsense. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. As it was to the disciples, I think. I mean, he's their Messiah. A crucified Messiah? Well, that's not exactly what we're looking for. And so as far as the Jews are concerned, as far as the Greeks are concerned, this message doesn't make an awful lot of sense. A lot of people in the world today feel that way. It doesn't make an awful lot of sense. And yet it is the wonderful provision of a loving, righteous God for sinners like you and me. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is our message. Apart from that, we got nothing. Some people, I don't understand this. Some people, they take the name Christian, and they talk about Christianity, and what they focus on is the way we should live, and the way the Lord Jesus lived, and the way that we should live, and there is a gross ignorance of, or a refusal to recognize, that the really focal point of his ministry wasn't his teaching, but was his death. That's fundamental. We don't need a teacher. We don't need a teacher. We've got the Scriptures. We know for the most part what we should do because we've been exposed to it. We don't need another teacher. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And so Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. He's going to go on to say that to the Jews it says, to the Greeks it is foolishness, and to the Jews it is it is a stumbling block. But to those of us who are being saved, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the disciples lack understanding. Then we come to a third incident, and here the disciples, they lack humility. Notice in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, the Lord asks them, this is embarrassing, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the way? This is embarrassing, isn't it? Because the next verse tells us they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. That was an important topic. It really is ironic, isn't it, that he has told them that he's going to be killed and he will rise the third day. And they're discussing who will be the greatest. Didn't seem to penetrate, did it? And they have this sort of narrow view of themselves and of their position and of their place. It highlights, I think, for us the discord that arises when there is a desire for place and prominence. It may be, by the way, that they were upset about Peter, James, and John. I mean, they had gone up the mountain, hadn't they? I mean, they were in an inner circle, and the Lord hadn't taken all 12 of them up the mountain. Those three had gone up. Maybe the others didn't know anything about it because they were told as they went to tell talk about these things, and so they didn't even know what happened there. But the very fact that he took those three and he didn't take the others, well, they may have felt a little bit put out, you know. And that may have given rise to this sort of discussion. But whatever, as I say, it highlights that there is considerable discord and chaos, which results from a desire for place and prominence. It's a problem that recurs constantly. We have it here with the disciples. We have it in Philippians chapter 1. Paul's in prison, and there are some other preachers, and they're taking advantage of his being in prison to make a name for themselves and to promote themselves. We have it in his letter to the Corinthians. There were these super apostles, and they've come to Corinth, and they're really putting the apostle down, and both his manner of speech and his wisdom and his physical appearance. He's a third-rate apostle, you know. They're promoting themselves at Paul's expense, and it's a problem that has persisted all the way down through history. I venture to say that more problems are caused in the local church because of the desire for position and place than is caused by false doctrine. The real problem is not what we believe. The real problem is how we behave, how we see ourselves, and how we treat other people. That's a challenge. Paul talks about it when he writes to the Colossians, to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There are two things there, provoking one another, envying one another. You think about somebody. Here is somebody who wants to be somebody, wants recognition, right? He wants place. He wants, for whatever reason, that's his ambition. Then what is his attitude? Well, there are some people and he feels superior to them. Well, I'm greater than you. I've got a higher position than you. And so he kind of puts them down. And the result is provocation. and rival. The word really means rivalry, the spirit of rivalry. And then that same person, he will come across the other people and guess what? Well, I feel inferior to you. Now, you're greater than me in some respects. You get more recognition than I do. You seem to be more gifted than I am. You seem to be smarter than I am, whatever. And so I'm a little bit screwed out of that. And what's the result? The result is envy. I'm greater than you, and I'll prove it. And that results in rivalry. I'm inferior to you, and I resent it. That leads to envy. Paul says, where does not become conceited? Where does not want place? The Lord Jesus, he responds to that. He does it in two ways, actually. In verse 35, he answers in this way. He says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The way up is down. He says, the important thing is that we serve. That is the really important thing. True greatness consists of being a lowly servant. I mean, it conflicts with everything in our society. I mean, this isn't the way people think, right? This isn't the way society operates. But this is Christianity. This is the example. This is the teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? I mean, you think of that occasion when, I alluded to it earlier, when he was in the upper room that last night with his disciples. And incidentally, before this incident, they had been disputing again, who's going to be the greatest? Interesting, the setting. And then he meets with them in the upper room, and they're going to celebrate the Passover, and nobody's there. No slave is there to wash their feet. And so the Lord Jesus gets up on the table. And he raises out his garment, and he wraps a towel around himself, and he gets down, and he washes the disciples' feet. I'm glad I wasn't there. I think I would have blushed with shame, right? Wouldn't have looked him in the eye, that's for sure. This is embarrassing. Very, very awkward. Peter, you remember, he spoke up, you're not going to wash my feet. And I said, unless I wash your feet, then no part with it. Well, in that case, my hands and my feet, and you don't need that. You're bare. You just need me to wash your feet. But it was humbling. And it was disturbing. And then the Lord Jesus applied it to them, and he said, well, okay, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you ought also to wash one another's feet. It doesn't mean in a literal sense. You know, a young couple who were married a few years ago, and at their wedding ceremony, they actually washed one another's feet. I've never heard of it being done on another situation. And there are some groups of believers who actually think that this is an appropriate thing to do. But I don't think that's what the Lord is saying. I think what he's saying is this. If I, your Lord and Master, have taken the place of a servant and have washed your feet, you ought also to take the place of a servant and wash other feet. It hasn't to do with literal washing of feet. It has to do with service. That's what he's talking about here, isn't it? He says, okay, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, a servant of all. And then he gives him another response. He takes a little child, and he puts this little child in the midst, and then he says to them in verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. I think what he's teaching us there is he's teaching us what greatness is all about. Here's a little child, and the Lord says, well, if you receive this little child identifies with me, represents me. If you receive that little child, you receive me. If you receive an apostle, guess what? You receive me. It doesn't matter who it is, right? There is no suggestion here that one is greater than the other. No, this little child is just as significant as far as God is concerned. Just as significant, this little child has a relationship with God. This little child, humble, weak, doesn't have an awful lot to offer necessarily yet in terms of human ability, but this little child is no less significant and important than an apostle. Understand that. What do you stand for that? It's not a matter of greatness. It's rather a case of no matter who a person is or how unworthy the person is, you have to reach out to them and welcome them in the name of Jesus, as he himself would have done. So there is some instruction for the disciples. I don't doubt that it was informative. I don't doubt that it was challenging. I don't doubt that it was humbling. but he saw fit to instruct. They were lacking in power, and he demonstrates that he has the power. They were lacking in understanding, and he explains to them he's going to die, although they just still didn't get the message. They were lacking in humility, and he teaches them what it means to be great. To be great is to be the servant of all. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that the disciples received on this occasion. Thank you for the one who presented it, and thank you that it wasn't just for them, but for us. That you would help us to receive it and to respond to it. We're thankful for this time together. We pray your blessing upon us as we go a different way. We pray for those who have gone elsewhere this weekend. We commit them to you, to your care, and for your blessing, and we return all our thanks to you now for all. In the name of the Lord Jesus.